The authority and sufficiency of Scripture. Workshop, Key Men's Invitational Conference, 1995. When we talk about the Scriptures, I always like to make at least two assumptions. One, and they're both listed here, is that spiritual truth is communicated to open hearts. There are a lot of people who have a do not disturb sign on their heart. Some of you may have had experiences in the workplace or in college or with neighbors, friends, where you begin to bring up the subject of Christianity and the Bible. In fact, a lot of times they'll be happy to talk about Christianity and argue with you, but then when you bring out the Bible, they're not as open to discussion about that. And it's interesting, isn't it? I can remember when I was in college, we did a campus survey. This is years ago, and we only had like two questions. One of the questions was, do you read the Bible? And I'll never forget this one student. Now I stopped him and said, I'm doing a little survey. I says, do you ever read the Bible? And he says, heck no, it makes me nervous. He's one of these party guys, you know. And I never forgot that. Most of them say, no, I don't understand it, or it's too hard to interpret, or it causes too much dissension. You know, all these typical arguments. But on the other hand, we found some who said, no, but I'd like to, or I've tried, or I don't know how to read the Bible. It's a mystery book to them. And so you get a lot of different reactions. I think a good example of scriptural truth being revealed to an open heart is found in Acts chapter 17. This is where Paul is on his missionary journey. You might jot this off to one side. It's Acts 16, verse 14. And it's where Paul goes to Philippi for the first time. He's up into Roman territory. And they didn't have a synagogue. They didn't even have a First Baptist Church in Philippi at that time. There's some who would dispute that, but he did hear about a prayer meeting that they were having by the side of the river. And in verse 13 of Acts chapter 16, it says, on the Sabbath we went outside the city gate to the river, where we expected to find a place of prayer. Now it's interesting, they expected to find a place of prayer. I wonder why that is. Did they hear about it, or was that customary for those citizens who are the praying type? So we sat down and began to speak to the women who had gathered there. One of those listening was a woman named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth from the city of Thyatira, who was a worshiper of God. And then I love this next sentence. I'm reading from NIV. It says, the Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. And there's a period of time there, I assume, in which he shared the good news, and she says, this is it. And she responded. And then it says, when she and the members of her household were baptized, she invited us to her home. And it sounds like she was a businesswoman of some means, probably a very lucrative import-export business, whatever it is, anyway. She said, if you consider me a believer in the Lord, come and stay at my house. And Luke writes here, he says, and she persuaded us. Isn't that beautiful? So there are other examples in Scripture, but I like this because it says the Lord opened her heart. She had been a worshiper of God, kind of like the centurion that, you know, the angel had to go to Peter and say, get over there, there's a Gentile. And he thought, oh, no, Lord, I never go in those kind of houses, and so on. But the man's heart was ready, and his whole household heard the gospel, and they believed, and the Holy Spirit came upon them, and it was just tremendous. The second assumption is that truth is only revealed according to our capacity to receive it. When you become a believer, at least it has not been my experience, God doesn't just open our brain and dump all the truth in at once. Now, maybe you have wished you could get a lot more truth than you know and understand, but God doesn't seem to dispense it that way. And another good example is when he talked to the disciples in the upper room, John chapter 16 of John's Gospel. The only place in the Gospels where you have that intimacy with the 12 disciples. And they're preparing and they're eating the Passover meal for the last time, and Jesus is telling them about his soon departure. And in John's Gospel, chapter 16, he's explaining a lot of it to them about his going, but also that he's going to send them a comforter, which is the Holy Spirit. And he says, I've got a lot of things to tell you, men, but you can't take it in now. You can't bear it now. That's chapter 16, verse 12. I have much more to say to you, more than you can now bear. And then verse 13 says, but when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. And he will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come. And that is the beautiful thing about now, for our generation, that we have what Jesus told his disciples, but we also have the comfort of the Holy Spirit who guides us into all truth. And as we are prepared, as God allows us to grow and mature, he gives us a little more and we have insights. That's why, like Gene was saying last night, you read the Bible and you think, well, I read this before, but here's something new. At least it strikes me as being new. I see it in a new light. It affects me differently. And that's because life is going on with us, and also the Scriptures, it's the living Word of God, and the Holy Spirit is taking it and using it. So I like to think that given to us according to our capacity to receive it. Now, what hinders our capacity? You heard John talk about some of the hindrances. Those are all true, but there's some others. In a general way, there's a passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 and 3, when Paul was writing to the Corinthians for the first time, and it's primarily a letter that he wrote to correct a lot of things that were wrong in that little church. If you have read anything about the history of Corinth, back in that first century, it was a terrible city. Promiscuity, idolatry, it was what you might call a sailor's paradise. It was a lot of the fleet would come in there. There was prostitution. There was one temple that had over 1,000 prostitutes, both male and female. Homosexuality was a rampart in the city. And here's this little fledgling church called the Corinthians, which are trying to make a go of it. Many of them had come out of that kind of a life. And he says, brothers, I could not address you as spiritual, but as worldly, as mere infants in Christ. Now, they're believers, but they're infant believers. And you can't jam T-bone steaks down an infant's throat and expect it to grow real fast. They have to start with milk and then with pablum and all these other foods that they feed them. And there's a growth process until they can get on solid food. And he says, I gave you milk, not solid food, for you are not yet ready for it. Indeed, you are still not ready. Why? Because you're still worldly. And worldliness will quench the desire for spiritual truth. If you want to kill your desire for the Bible or spiritual truth, just go out and live it up in the world, because there's no appetite out there for it. It's the people who want to get out of that lifestyle that want spiritual truth. They may not say it in those terms, but they say, I want to find the answer. And they might go to a seance or a palmist or who knows what to try to find the link. I remember this guy in Mexico when we were working down there on the campus. And we came across him. We were just witnessing on the campus and sharing Christ. And he said, well, you know, I've been looking for something. He says, yeah, I do have a Bible. And he had this little Spanish New Testament. And he wasn't reading it. I said, well, or it wasn't me, but it was one of my coworkers, this fellow from Costa Rica who was talking to him. And he says, yes. He says, in fact, he says, I tear out the pages, and he says, I roll up marijuana in it, and he says, and I smoke it, hoping somehow the spiritual truth will open up my mind. Well, I've heard a lot of ways to get into the Bible, but that was a new one on me. You know, the thin paper, you know, I guess it made, what do they call them, joints or something like that. So he led him to Christ. And he had all these missing pages. I guess he got him another Bible, but I just... you're still worldly, for since there is jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not worldly? Are you not acting like mere men? For when one says, I follow Paul, another says, Apollos. And what had? They had divisions. They were acting like kids in a toy room, and they're fighting over the toys. And if you've ever watched them, you know, one kid, he goes to the box and he gets a toy out, and he's out playing with it, and five other kids pounce on him and take it away from him, see? The thought to go over there and get one for themselves doesn't occur. They want what he or she has. And they are acting like mere infants. So worldliness will quench a desire for spiritual truth. And if we don't have the capacity for it, we can't receive it. And there are other passages. I remember the one that Jesus refers to in Mark chapter 4:19, when he gives the parable of the seed and the sower, and how some of the seed is choked out by the weeds, and he says, and this represents the worldly worries and the deceitfulness of wealth and desire for other things come in, and they choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. So it's possible for the Bible to be unfruitful. Now I'm going to go through quickly through this outline here and just cover some of these very fast, and you can jot down things. If you want to stop and ask a question, please do so, or make a contribution. Man has tried to destroy the Bible down through the years, and I couldn't possibly list. I have looked into some of the history of this. There were times during the Inquisition and the Dark Ages when it was a crime to have possession of the scriptures. There were only certain holy men who were allowed to have copies of the scriptures in a particular community. And yet somehow people would get someone inside the monastery to make copies of it. In fact, I remember we used to use a film down in Mexico that was made by the Lutheran League's men. It was a movement of men that was started by Dr. Walter Meyer, who used to teach at Concordia, a godly man. I used to listen to him when I was in the Navy. And it was the title was How We Got the Bible. It had a Spanish soundtrack. And it was tremendous because they took the history of how the scriptures were first copied laboriously by hand, and how it was so precious, and how certain people would only have parts of it. And they would make copies. And then it went through the era where they began to hire copyists, and they would make copies and make copies and make copies and distribute them by hand. And then, of course, then when the printing press came in and Gutenberg, and it just flourished. And you can go back in Jeremiah and you can find a guy who tried to destroy the Bible, and that was Jehoiakim, who was the king of Judah then. And Jeremiah sent a copy of the scriptures that he had written to him through his secretary by the name of Baruch. And he handed it to the king's aides, and they showed it to him. And he says, well, read it to me. And as they read it, he would take one page, or it was in a scroll, he'd take part of it and he'd slice it off with his Boy Scout knife, and he'd throw it into the fire. And in chapter 36 of Jeremiah, verses 22 through 24, it says, whenever Jehudi had read three or four columns of the scroll, the king cut them off with the scribe's knife and threw them into the fire pot until the entire scroll was burned in the fire. The king and all the attendants who heard all these words showed no fear, nor did they tear their clothes. To them it was a joke. And So they said, you know, we got to go get this guy. He can't be writing this stuff against us. And he commanded this Jeremiel, son of the king, and these other guys to arrest Baruch the scribe, who was he was like the secretary to Jeremiah. And he says, besides, go get Jeremiah. But it says the Lord had hidden them. He protected them. So all I could do was tear up the scriptures, and then later on, Jeremiah dictates it again. He writes a copy all over again. So, and there's been a lot of other things. Wycliffe, of course, translated it in 1379 AD, and that's a tremendous story in itself. Cost him his life. Tyndale kept copying the scriptures into English, and the church fought it, and they argued with him, and eventually he was burned at the stake. And then they were so disgusted with him, they dug up his body and the bones that were left, and they scattered him on the river. I mean, you read church history, and you just can't believe that men have done such things. Yes?
Oh, what kind of church was that? That was a Catholic church.
Some of it was. Some of it were other high churches, as they say, very formal. Of course, at the time, there was a time when there was a couple of Catholic churches. You know, they had a pope in Rome and they had one in Constantinople. They had a little disagreement who should be pope, you know, and so they'd be battling each other. And it's just unbelievable. We think some of our history is pretty bad now. You should read some of this back in those dark centuries. But yet, through it all, the principle is God preserved the Bible. Somehow, there are more copies of it than any other book that's ever been written down through the centuries. And so God has preserved it. In Isaiah 40, verse 8, it says, the word of the Lord stands forever. And that word stands means it rises. Comes from the word meaning resurgo, from which we get the word resurgence. And also the word endure. It's like you push it down and you walk away and you look back and it pops up again. And then you try to destroy it over here and there's another copy over there. And it's just like man has gone out of his mind trying to get rid of this. And he can't do it. And God says, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord stands forever. And in Psalm 119:89, another one that I like is that it talks about the Word of God being fixed. And that word has to do with it's immutable. It's very similar to the National Bureau of Measurements and Standards in Washington, D.C. I don't know if any of you have ever visited there. I can remember when I lived in Maryland and we would go over there to these museums. Here's in this glass case is this gold stick. It says this is 1 yard. And all of the yardsticks were measured against this. And then they had some weights. All weights were measured against. These were the standard. The government says this is 1 ounce. This is 1 pound. This is 1 foot. This is one, and so on. And then in the Naval Observatory, they have this clock by which all clocks are set, supposedly. And I asked the guy who worked there, I says, well, how do they know what time it is? He says, they shoot the stars. And he says, if the universe ever gets off, he says, then we're off. Isn't that interesting? And they try to say God is dead. One of the best stories I heard was a message by Chuck Colson recently. He was on Nightline with Ted Koppel. Is it Ted Koppel? Have you heard about that? And he tells in this that after the show, you know, which is late at night, he says, Ted, he's been sleeping up till about 8 o'clock, and he says he's raring to go. And so they went off into his office or the studio lounge to talk, and he's asking him all these questions. And Chuck Colson says, well, there are absolutes. Ted Koppel says, no, there are no absolutes. You know, man, that stuff went out the window, you know, back in the 40s and 50s and so on. And Chuck says, I'm trying to get across to him as some example. He said, now, Ted, he says, I understand that you like to sail. Oh, yeah, he says, I've got a something, skiff. And he says, we go out sailing. He says, I love it. He says, I understand you sail at night, too. He says, oh, yeah. He says, how can you do that? You can't see. And he says, well, it's easy. He says, we just shoot the stars and we get our compass reading and we chart. He says, what if those stars kind of decided to go a different way than what they've been going? Oh, no, he says, that would be that'd be a disaster. And he says, Ted stopped and he says, I see what you're getting at. There are some absolutes upon which we depend to chart our course. Even though he would say, morally, there is no such thing. Can't get away from it. There are 3,308 thus saith the Lord in the Bible. I haven't counted them. I just read that. Somebody else counted them, and I wrote that down. But I think that's a fair amount. For you and me, the scriptures are indispensable. We have a copy of actually 66 books here. We think of the Bible as being one book because it's bound. But if you go back in church history, particularly the Jewish synagogues, they had copies of the scrolls. And we read that in the Gospels where Jesus went into the synagogue and they handed him the scroll of Isaiah on one occasion, and he stood up and he read it to the congregation. There are over 40 writers who recorded this over a period of 1,600 years. And some men have figured this out. They have copies. I can remember when I was a new believer in the Navy, they made the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls. Have you ever heard of the Dead Sea Scrolls and how they were found over there in that cave? And I remember one of my agnostic buddies, I was in the Navy in the electronics, and so I had a lot of these geniuses around me. I don't know how I got in this, but we'd argue and talk, and they knew I was a Christian because I'd fly my flag. And I remember he came over to me and he says, well, Seifert, now you'll find out that this is all a bunch of hogwash. He says, they found these old scrolls. He says, it's going to prove that all this is wrong. I says, you're sure of that? He says, you bet. And he'd read the same accounts that had been in the newspapers and everything. And you know the story. 2, 3, 4 years afterwards, these scientists got a hold of it. There were parts that they had never had copies of before. There were sections, and they went down the line piece after piece, and it took them I don't know how many years, because I have a little paper back at home that says the Dead Sea Scrolls, and it gives the account of how they handled it, because they were very delicate, very old, and they said, it's all true. There is not one iota. If anything, it supports what we've had here from prior manuscripts. There's no discrepancies of any significance. And they're still being studied today.
You didn't hear that 60 minutes ago.
No. Yes.
Bob, would you tell us, I don't want to chase off on a rabbit trail, but I'm a little curious about that 1600-year period.
How's that? In a nutshell,
John's revelation will be the last thing.
That's right. I have a little chart that I'm going to give you that gives an account of the New Testament, which was about a 90-year period. But most of it comes from the Jewish scholars prior in the approximate time. Some of them, they don't know when they were written. Do you know what they consider to be the oldest book written?
Job.
Not Genesis, even though Genesis is placed at the beginning. So they're not necessarily in the order in which they were written. And I heard, for example, they said, how could the Pentateuch, which are the first five books, how could the death of Moses be recorded if he wrote the Pentateuch? Well, the answer to that is simple. It's like a postscript. It's like an epitaph that Joshua wrote. And in later years, that chapter was tacked on to the end of Deuteronomy. But you see, people will nitpick over that, and they'll make a big deal out of it. But I'll give you that. I simply have research it. Some say 1,400 years, say 1,600 years.
Well, I thought Job was a contemporary of Abraham, and I thought he wrote his own book, so that's...
Well, and the other thing I heard is Abraham recorded Job, or that Moses did, so I don't know. I have not examined the historicity of these manuscripts. But there are, I have a little book here called Halley's Handbook, which has a lot of that in, but it's very old, and there's new ones that have come out. And for a while I subscribed to the Archaeological Magazine, and I'm just amazed at what they have discovered in the last 20 years. You know, for a long time there were some kings that the Bible mentioned. This is no record, no record, nothing, no record, nothing. And in just short time, and by short I mean within the last 20 years, they have unearthed tablets, and there's this guy's name. He was king for only 6 months. Well, what do you know? No wonder he didn't get full press in the local paper, you know. Short timer. So, it's interesting. But I really can't answer that authoritatively. I accept it because that's what I have found in my research. And I've done research both in Catholic commentaries and also in Protestant, and I'm finding a lot of agreement in what happened in those early years and how they, the councils that put these things together. Like Jerome, one of the early bishops, Catholic bishops, an amazing scholar of Scripture. But he and Augustine, they did not agree on a lot of things. And he rejected some of the early books that Augustine accepted as Scripture. But anyway, that's beyond the course of this. Well, they're necessary for, of course, our spiritual life. Salvation, 1 John 1:23, it says that it's by the Word of God that we are born again. It refers to it as a seed. And in James 1:21, it talks about the Word which is planted in you, by which you can be saved. And of course then Peter goes on in chapter 2 of 1 Peter. He talks about the unadulterated spiritual milk of the Word of God by which you grow. And he says, don't stay infants. If anything, the New Testament encouraged these young believers to keep growing in their spiritual life and to desire it. And when an infant loses its appetite, that's a pretty dangerous signal to the parents, to the mother. Doctor, my baby won't eat. Well, we got to find out what's wrong. That's not normal. So it is with the believer. Somebody says, well, I'm a Christian. Oh, good. How much of the Bible have you read? Oh, I never read the Bible. Oh, what's wrong? Oh, I'm just not interested. Well, something doesn't jive there. Doesn't that kind of send a signal to you? You know? Don't you even peek at it now and then? <You know? laughs> Now the guy that said makes me nervous, you know, he didn't admit to being a Christian by any sense of the term. So, you know, I can understand if a guy's not interested in God, he's not going to be interested in his word. It's like getting a love letter from your sweetheart. I remember when I was overseas and we were engaged and I'd get letters, and of course sometimes the mail would come to the ship and there'd be 2-3 weeks and we'd get a big load of mail. You know, we'd get the mail first and then the ammunition later. But boy, that was a big deal. And she'd number her letters. And you know, I would take those and put a rubber band around and put them in my locker and I wouldn't read them for weeks. Do you guys believe that? That's a big lie, isn't it? Now, if I didn't care about her, I might have done that. I might have even thrown them over the side. But those are love letters. They were from someone very important to me. And I like to think that this is God's love letter. He's got something important to say to me. And so I'm going to spend my time reading what he has to say. Some of it might hurt. But I still know he loves me. Yeah.
Somebody in prayer group yesterday said that the Bible is the only book that you can read when the author's present.
When the author's present. That's a good way to put it, yeah. The Bible is the only book you can read when the author is present. Exactly. In fact, I want to digress a little bit. One of the reasons I wrote this up here, I was thinking of this. I was assigned this topic. And I thought, oh man, that sounds so theological and seminarian. But then as I looked at this word, authority, what do you see here? Yeah. What's the significance? What do we mean by authority? Do any of you have authority in, say, your business, or if you're in a school, perhaps you... Do you have authority?
The right to rule? Is that what you're going after?
Well, I'm just open, just trying to get kind of what strikes your thinking when you hear the word authority.
When control.
Control, uh-huh.
Commanding.
What's that?
Commanding.
Command, uh-huh. Yeah, last night Eric was a pilot on that plane, but there's something that switched authority in that situation, wasn't it? Yeah, he says, oh, a gun. Remember that? And suddenly someone else had authority for a while. And yet over it all, and I think that was the crux of the message, there's a God in heaven who has total authority. But anyway, it has to do with the author. Either you are given authority, designated authority, or you have authority. Either it's been earned, or you have been so certified in your profession, be it a pilot, or in the medical profession, or in some area in which you work, you have a certain amount of authority. And it comes through in your work. But we'll talk about that a little later. Hebrews 5:11-14 I like very much. And it talks about these people who were still infants. It's almost like the problem of the early church is the problem of some of our churches today. So many people are content just to be infants, and they kind of toddle along in their Christian life. And they could be, the potential is to be so much greater. But it's hard. We have so much to say to you about this, but it's hard to explain because you are slow to learn. In fact, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's Word all over again. You need milk, not solid food. Anyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, there's that word again, is not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness. But solid food is for the mature, who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. So the truth is not just something you accumulate to dispense in moments of higher learning, but it is to be used in the life. You see, it's not a problem of revelation, but it's a problem of reception. And a lot of people just get to a point and they shut down. You say, don't want it anymore. It's too much. This is too heavy. Some of the people who were following Jesus in the early days of his ministry, great crowds, a lot of them were considered disciples in the larger sense. And you get over in John chapter 6, and he starts talking about the bread, and anyone who eats this bread and drinks my blood, and everyone says, oh boy, this is heavy stuff. And they turned and they left him. And he turned to the 12, or how many were around him, he said, are you also going to go away? Remember Peter's response?
Where should we go?
Where should we go, yeah. Are there any choices? Now, well, we believe that you are the Messiah. You're the Christ. We don't understand all this. And they really didn't. Boy, there are a lot of things that went right over their heads. But eventually they did. And we praise God for that. So, you grow, you can be built up. Acts 20:32, I don't have this one down, but jot that in. Acts 20:32, when Paul leaves the Ephesian elders, they're on the beach there and he's getting ready to cast off and go to the next city, and they're weeping because they realize they're not going to ever see him again. And he says, brethren, he said, you know, wolves are going to come in, they're going to eat you alive. They're going to tear the flock apart. But I'm going to commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Spiritual training, of course, we need it for being equipped for service. 2 Timothy 3:16 through 17, all scriptures God breathed, and we'll talk about that verse a little more on the next page because I've got that referred to up there. And it's profitable for certain things. Any of you know that by heart? All scripture is God breathed and is profitable or useful for teaching or doctrine. Okay? For the next one is reproof. Or what does reproof mean? What's another word? Rebuke. Or to correct. You know. And the third one? That's right, correction, resetting the direction of a man's life. And the last one? Instruction or training. I like that word, training him in good living. This is out of the living. For teaching the faith or truth, for correcting error, that has to do with behavior, for resetting the direction of a man's life, that means coming back around to go in the right direction, and then for training him in godly living. People don't like to be trained. I thought that was neat what John told about this fellow, Sledge, was it? Who told about the two men that influenced his life. One was his dad, and then was his drill sergeant. Boy, I can remember, I was in the Navy. We didn't have what they call drill sergeants. They just had, what do they call them, Doug? Chiefs? Anyway, they get us out on the grinder and call us all sorts of names. You begin to believe them. And I mean, there are times when I was so tired, I couldn't, you know, I couldn't even undress. I just kind of into the sack. Then 10 minutes later, okay, guys, up. Let's, you know. And I said, boy, if I get close enough to that guy. And that was their deal. But they were preparing us, and them, in particular this illustration, for places like Iwo Jima and Okinawa and Peleliu. And he says, the guy saved my life. The guy saved my life. Because I knew what to do in an instant. Instant reflex of preservation. And the Word of God can be like that in our lives. It can train us for good living. In the J.B. Phillips, it says, it is verse 17 says, it is the comprehensive equipment for the man of God to prepare him for all branches of his service. It says comprehensive equipment. Can you imagine a bunch of Marines landing on the beach? A whole platoon, a whole company? And then the captain says, okay guys, you stay here. I'm going in and attack the enemy. And so he puts on an extra, you know, assault weapon and hangs some more hand grenades on him, puts a great big knife between his teeth, and he starts crawling towards the jungle, you know. And his whole platoon sits down and makes daisy chains. Now, does that sound ludicrous to you? That's the way our churches operate against the enemy. Got one guy who's a power, you know, let's just give him everything he needs, you know, man. Go after it, pastor. Go sick him. You know, give him everything he needs. And the rest of us sit around singing hymns and making daisy chains. Now I'm exaggerating a little bit, but we're just not going to win the world for Christ sitting around being nice people and making daisy chains. And Paul didn't encourage that either. We need to be victorious. One of the best weapons he's given us is in Hebrews 4:12, the Word of God. Now, they didn't have gunpowder in Paul's day, but they had weapons. I was doing a research. One of the greatest movies I ever saw that I just love is Ben-Hur. And one of the reasons is I read the life of the author who wrote that. You don't know the guy who wrote that? He was an ex-general, Civil War general, who encountered the skeptics, and his name slips me, on a train. They were traveling from the East Coast. And he just took his so-called Christian faith and read it up one side and down the other. This general, after he retired, says, I'm going to go check this out. And so he went over to the Middle East, and for years he researched as best he could in that era the truth of Jesus of Nazareth. And he wrote it all in a novel called Ben-Hur, which has been, of course, on the screen, and I think just a tremendous story. But I got a hold of a book in which he did research, and somebody has preserved all of his notes. A lot of it was what the Roman army was like and what crucifixion was like in, back in those days, and he researched this and the weapons, particularly the broadsword that the Roman army used. It was a very short sword. And when they were formed ranks, their shields were very big and very heavy. And when the Roman soldiers would move forward against the enemy, they would hold their shields, shield to shield over was, and when the enemy would fire arrows at them, they'd just bounce off their shields. And they'd just come ahead, and with these short thrusts, they'd just mow down the enemy. It was incredible. And much of this was the result of this this man's research. A tremendous man of God. He became a powerful believer. It's called Ben. Oh, no, I can't remember it. I just went to the library and researched it. A lot of it, of course, was used when they made the film back in the 50s, something like that. Ben Hur had got something like 12 Academy Awards and so on. But to me, it was a beautiful story, very well done. Okay, the scriptures are dependable. Well, let me finish Hebrews 4:12. It's powerful. It refers to it as living and active. It cuts. It is a one offensive weapon. Now, it's important to remember from Ephesians 6 that it's referred to as the sword of the Spirit. And it's what God uses. We put it in our hand, but it's His power behind it. Sharper than any double-edged sword, it penetrates even to the dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. And it judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. That's why it makes people nervous sometimes. It's cutting down deep into the conscience. I had a man tell me here at the conference the other day. He works in a machine shop. The fellow came over to him and he said, now I'm not a churchgoer. I'm living with this gal. I've talked to some pastors and some church people, and I've asked them to show me in the Bible where it's wrong for me to live with this gal. And he told me he didn't answer him. He just reached over off the shop up above his tools, and he handed him a Bible, and he says, "Turn to Hebrews 13:4." So he turned to Hebrews 13:4. I asked him, did he read it out loud? And he says, yeah, he read it out loud. Marriage should be honored by all, and the marriage bed kept pure, for God will judge the adulterer and the sexually immoral. And he mumbled to himself something about, well, I'm not married yet, so I'm not an adulterer. And he gave it back to him, and he walked off. For 2 weeks, he didn't come anywhere near him. And then he said, 2 weeks later, I got an invitation in the mail to his wedding. He says, and I never said a word. The only thing I did was hand him the scriptures and let him read it. I made no comment. He says, is the Word of God powerful? In the Word of God, well, you bet. I hope to shout. The Bible is God's Word. 2 Peter 1:20-21. Anyone know that by heart? 2 Peter 1, 20 and 21. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. For prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Now that's a big pill to swallow for somebody who just doesn't believe the Bible is the Word of God, or doesn't believe it has authority. I don't understand how God's mechanics work sometimes. He has a computer, or he's got something that is far beyond what we've dreamed up down here. But somehow he can get truth from his mind to the minds of human beings and onto a document and preserve it. And it seems to work. Now, I've often wondered, why didn't he just record it all and send us tapes? You know, in his own voice. Why didn't he send us video? You know, man, we got video now. But you know, back when Jesus sent the disciples out, they didn't even have the radio. I don't think they had electricity. They didn't have the airplane. They didn't have the automobile. They didn't have buses. I mean, you talk about bare essentials. Remember Dawson Troutman one time. Can you imagine him standing there with the 11? Judas is, of course, out of the picture now. And he's saying, I want you to go over all the world. Yeah, Big deal. In those boats that we practically sank in a couple of years ago when we were out on the lake, you want us to go over all the world. And Dawson Troutman said one time, he says, he didn't even give them a little badge. He just says, I'm going to be with you. And anything you need, because all authority has been given to me on heaven, in heaven, and on earth. Now you go and make disciples of all nations. And I'll be with you to the end of the age. Period. End of Matthew. It's awesome. The Bible is as much the Word of God as Jesus Christ is the Son of God. I don't know who said that, but I can tell you who quoted it. A man who had a great influence on encouraging me in the Scriptures. He's a man by the name of Dr. Jack Mitchell, who for years was the founder and pastor of Portland Bible Church. And he would come to Dallas Seminary and he would preach for 2 weeks on Spiritual Emphasis Week or on missions. And I would sit and I would take notes and I'd listen to everything. I'd taped it. And back in those days, we didn't have cassette recorders. We had these big reel-to-reel, you know, and I'd lug that thing down there. And you'd go, they had a panel, you could plug it in and you hoped that it worked, and then you'd start it up. And you had to sit there and run the whole thing. I still got some of those. Dynamite. He's with God now. He preached till he was 94 or something like that. And then God just took him home. But I remember talking to him and asking him, because he used to come out to some of our staff conferences. How can we be sure? How can we be sure? He'd say, read the Bible. He was Scottish. He had a Scottish brogue. He'd been a tool and die maker in Saskatchewan, Canada, when God saved him. Read the Bible. And he really knew it. And he said, the Bible is as much the Word of God as Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He says, you've got to put those two together. If not, the one doesn't make sense without the other. This stuff about God being a neat teacher and a good man and all that, C.S. Lewis wrote a good treatise on that, by the way. You cannot just dismiss him as a great historical figure and teacher and founder of religion and so on like that. If he wasn't what he claimed to be, then he was loco or out of his mind. I want to read 2 Timothy 3:16 from the Message. I have it cited. I'm on page 2 of the notes here. It says, every part of Scripture is God-breathed and useful one way or another, showing us truth exposing our rebellion, correcting our mistakes, and training us to live God's way. Don't you like that? That's that new translation by Eugene Peterson called The Message. Through the Word, we are put together and shaped up for the task God has for us. I like the way he says, we're put together and shaped up for the task. You know, what did the old drill sergeant always say? Shape up, you guys. Shape up. And God shapes us up with his Word for the task that he has for us. Here's a little quote I got. This is out of Halley's Handbook. This is one of the first books I bought as a new Christian. As you can tell, it's old. The weather and the worms and a few other things have gotten to it. But it was what helped me in my early walk with the Lord. Somebody mentioned it to me. I went down to the bookstore and I paid $2 for it, brand new. You can't get a hardback book like that for $2, can you? I think it's still in print. I have seen some paperbacks. Some of you have seen it, probably updated. But I took this quote out of here. Apart from any theory of inspiration or any theory of how the Bible books came into their present form or how much the text may have suffered in transmission at the hands of editors and copyists, apart from the question of how much is to be interpreted literally and how much figuratively, or what is historical and what is poetic, if you will assume that the Bible is just what it appears to be, accept the books as we have them in our Bible as units, study them to know their contents, you will find there is a unity of thought indicating that one mind inspired the writing and compilation of the whole series of books, and that it bears on its face the stamp of its author, that it is a unique and distinctive sense, the Word of God. And he goes on and says a bunch of other things about it, which I didn't put in here. Okay, I'll finish this now and I'll give you this other handout. We'll talk about how it was put together. The Bible inspires faith, Romans 10:17. I got this quote from D.L. Moody. I mean, he didn't give it to me, but I read it somewhere. But I like some of the things he said. Every once in a while I come across some of his stuff. I prayed for faith and thought that one day faith would come down and strike me like lightning, but faith did not seem to come. One day I read in the 10th chapter of Romans, now faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. I had closed my Bible and prayed for faith. And now I opened my Bible and began to study, and faith has been growing ever since. Marvelous deduction, isn't it? D.L. Moody, one of the greatest preachers, evangelists in his day. The Bible is true, Psalm 33:4. For the word of the Lord is right and true. It depends a little bit on which translation you have. Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Any of you know who Dietrich Bonhoeffer was?
He's a martyr of World War II, German.
That's right. He kept preaching the truth, and what did they do to him?
Put him in the concentration camp.
They put him in a concentration camp, yeah. And he died there. He paid the supreme cost. But he had an opportunity to write some things down, and there are several little booklets out. Some of his stuff still lives on. But to deviate from the truth for the sake of some prospect of hope of our own can never be wise. However slight that deviation may be, it is not our judgment of the situation which can show us what is wise, but only the truth of the Word of God. Here alone lies the promise of God's faithfulness and help. It will always be true that the wisest course for the disciple is always to abide solely by the Word of God in all its simplicity. And then finally, the Scriptures are to be studied, and I use 2 Timothy 2:15, a couple of different versions. NIV says, a workman who correctly handles the word of faith. Now, there are a lot of people who mishandle the word of faith. They use it for their own purposes. And that's unfortunate because many people can be misguided by people who do that. They are devious. And Paul warns us. Jesus warned his disciples. He says, many will come in my name and say, you know, I'm the Christ. He says, don't you go after them. Don't you believe it. Because when I come back, you'll know it. It won't be any big deal. I have in my files a deal out in California where there's a guy who went out into the desert out of San Bernardino there, and he had a big following. And he claimed to be Christ and come back. And there are a lot of people who's written up in the magazines. This is years and years ago. I can't even remember his name. And then finally, he got into a tiff with one of the other disciples, quote-unquote, and he shot him, and I don't know, somebody was sleeping with somebody else's wife, but anyway, it all came to nothing. But it made a great story for the tabloids when it was out, because I still, it's so yellow, I pull it out sometimes and look at it, and this guy, he looks just like, you know, some of these paintings of Christ. You know, he had his long flow and the beard and everything, and, you know, he looked the part. A lot of people followed him. And there have probably been several since who have appeared here and there and said, well, I'm he. And people will go after him, I'll tell you. Another translation, Living Bible, says, work hard, be a good workman. Know that his word, what his word says and what it means. It's hard work. It just doesn't flow in. And you can't just go to bed and slip a Bible under your pillow and expect truth to be imparted to your heart. It doesn't work that way. Then there we use illustrations like the hand illustration. How many of you have ever seen the hand illustration? You all know what that is? You get a grasp on the Word of God, and each of the fingers represent a means of intake. By the preached word, we hear it. Then by reading the printed page, we take in the Word of God. By various methods, we study it. And by writing it on the tables of our heart, we memorize it. And in that way, we meditate on what we hear, read, study, and memorize, and we can get a full grasp of the Word of God. Those are methods of intake. Meditation is the way in which we apply it to our lives. And the word comes from to muse, to think about, to dwell upon. And that's hard to do in our day and age where we're so busy. And, of course, through obedience. James 1.22. It slips my mind right off. Does anyone know James 1.22?
Do not merely listen to the word.
That's right.
What it says.
Do what it says. Don't just listen to it, but put it into practice. Otherwise, you'd be like a man who looks at his face in the mirror, and then he goes away forgetting what kind of a man he was. Now, I've got one more little handout, and this is just kind of some information for you on books of the Bible, and you can use this any way you want. Let's just pass out as quickly as we can. Let's see, give me one copy so I can talk about it while you're doing that. Okay. Now, see, here it says at the bottom of this, this is my only overhead, guys. the top of this, it says, God used 40 different men over a period of 1,500 years, or about 1,400 B.C. to 90 A.D. That'd be about 1,500 years. I said 16. In writing the Bible. And you have the Bible at a glance, the 66 books. And then down below, I have used this in teaching youth. On occasion in a Sunday school class or in a college or someplace, they'll say, well, tell us about the Bible. We don't understand. How is it put together? And so I've used this little handout, and you're welcome to do the same. And then you have them right in here. This is your Old Testament books, and I try to get them to think of these as books on a shelf, and that you can select one of them and read it in its entirety. It has a particular message. And on the next page, you have one of these timelines for at least the New Testament. I didn't do the whole Bible because it would take several pages to do it on a timeline. But you have here the birth of Christ, approximately 3 to 4 B.C. And the fact that nothing was recorded during his lifetime. I've had people ask me, why didn't Jesus write anything down? Well, he only wrote one time that we know of. Do you remember when that was? He wrote in the sand. In John chapter 8, when the Pharisees came and they threw this woman caught in adultery in front of him, and they said, now Moses says we ought to stone him. What do you say? And of course they were trying to trap him. And what did he say? He didn't say anything. It says he stooped down and he started writing in the sand. But we don't know what he wrote. Now, why wasn't that preserved? I think that would just be tremendous insight. If we still had the sentence or the words or whatever it is he wrote, even if they were in Hebrew or Aramaic or Greek or whatever. What do you think about writing in sand in the first place? It's not very permanent, is it? I guess he didn't want us to have it. It wasn't until the disciples, and then you have here the historical books. You have on the left-hand side historical books like Matthew, Mark, Luke, Acts, and then John, which was written quite a bit later after the other three Gospels. Then you have general letters starting with James, and then 1st, 2nd Peter, and so on down through Revelation. Then on the right-hand side, you have Paul's letters. Now, Paul was the more prolific writer. He seems to have been designated to do this. And he certainly had the time because he wrote a lot of these while he was in prison. And so it just happened to be he's praying for these people and said, well, I think I'll jot this off to the Ephesians. I don't think he went into a particular trance and suddenly stiffened up and said, quick, Epaphras, a pen. You know, I'm being inspired. When we say inspired by the word, I don't think that was, the Bible says they were carried along by the Spirit. They were walking with God. And somehow those thoughts were communicated and put into a permanent form and then sent off to the church. I think if they knew really the import of it, and there is reference to this, because he did say now, read this in the church here and then send it over and read it here and make sure that everyone hears this, because this is for the church. And that's what was done. And then as copies were made and it was preserved and as these men passed on into the Lord's presence, Peter himself in the very first chapter of 2 Peter says, I know that I'm going to have to put off this tent very shortly, but as long as I'm here, I'm going to keep reminding you of these things, even though you already know them. So there must be that repetition and review was part of the plan in those early years. Unfortunately, then the church began to take these documents and preserve them in great libraries where nobody could get them because they were holy books. You know, and you don't give holy books to the general public or to the man in the street. And certain ones elected themselves as authorities on this, and for a while there was a real dearth. But man still hungered after God's word.
Did you hear a word about the Council of Trent and the way the Bible books were selected?
Yes, I have some information on that. And let me, just a little bit, I don't have a whole lot here because I couldn't bring it on. Let me see if I can find it here. There are, as you know, some apocryphal books. I have a copy of some of them in my library, which I have found in used bookstores and so on. The word apocrypha, A-P-O-C-R-Y-P-H-A, means hidden from all except the wise. And then later on, the meaning simply meant refused. They are the refused books. There's the Old Testament, probably the most authoritative, say up until the Dead Sea Scrolls, and still is considered, is what's called the Septuagint. And it's the Old Testament scriptures in Greek. It's when the Old Testament was translated into Greek, and it's sometimes referred to as the Alexandrian canon. Now, the word canon, when you refer to the Bible, it doesn't mean something you shoot with a big projectile into it, but it means it's a collection of. You have the Hebrew canon, which is referred to by Josephus, who is considered one of the authoritative historians in about the year 100 AD. And he refers to an Old Testament canon of 22 books. In the let's see if I can find it. In the Council of Council of Trent was probably the most important, and that would have been in about the 3rd century. Is that about right? I can't remember the dates. I thought I had it written down. Yeah, here it is. No. The final recognition by the Council of Trent was in 1545. I take that back. But in the earlier centuries, from about 200 BC on, we have the Old Testament as the Jews considered the Old Testament scriptures, of which there are 22 plus 17, 39 books. You have the Law of Moses, which is 5, History, which is 12, that's Joshua through Esther, Poetry, which is 5, then the Major Prophets and the Minor Prophets, and that Old Testament book is what was considered to be the Jews. And that's where Jerome had a falling out, and when they had those first councils to put together what they called the canon and the acceptable scriptures by the early church, there was a lot of disagreement. There were a lot of copies floating around. Some of the books referred to there's a book of Judith in the year 150 BC. The author is unknown. It was only in Greek. It was never in Hebrew. And yet it was considered by some of the early believers. It was mainly adopted for reading because in it it talks about the Feast of Hanukkah. But in the final recognition of the Council of Trent in 1545, it was rejected from the Old Testament canon because the Jews, Jerome, who was one of the greatest Bible scholars of that era, said, the Jews rejected it, it's not part of their scriptures, we in the New Testament church should not accept it. And oftentimes he was overruled. There were additions to the book of Esther, rejected by Jerome. It's called Additions to Esther. It appeared in the 2nd century B.C., an unknown Jew, but it was never accepted by the Jewish scholars in Hebrew. There's a book called Baruch. Where do you hear of Baruch? That was Jeremiah's secretary. And it appeared 5 years after the fall of Jerusalem. It only exists in Greek. It appeared in 582 B.C. or 597 B.C. There's some discrepancy as to how old the manuscript is. There's a book called Sirach. It's the book of Ben Sira, a Jewish scholar, which is very much like Ecclesiastes. And it was written in 195 to 186 B.C., approximately in that era. And it's basically an apologetic for Judaism. Now, there are two sets of books. There's the Old Testament books, and it's mainly the Old Testament books of where the dispute has been. Because in the Catholic Bible and the Protestant Bible for centuries, it's always been the same in the New Testament. Same New Testament books, Matthew through Revelation. There's never been a dispute about that. Now, a lot of Catholics say, oh, your Bible's different than ours. If you have a New Testament, say, show me, because they're both the same. And they have some good translations. They have a Living Bible that's been authorized for Catholics. They have an NIV for Catholics, an RSV, and so on. So they have also greatly released the scriptures in modern translation. And many of them are reading them, by the way. There's what they call the proto-canonic, which means those books received from the beginning. They're pro, before. Then the deuterocanonic, which are later added, books that were added later. All of these were written approximately from 200 to the first century, from 200 B.C. into the first century, so they cover a period of about 3 years. Now, that's just what I have found, and some of this I've gotten out of a Catholic commentary in the city library, and there's so much on it, you can get a Ph.D. just figuring out where all these things came from. Maccabees is considered historical, and it's interesting. It's in some Catholic Bibles, and some of them it isn't.
Yeah, because I borrowed a Catholic Bible to do a study on that. Mm-hmm.
Maccabees covers a period of that 400 years in there in which they warred against the Romans.
Well, didn't the Maccabees themselves pretty much get Jerusalem back on their feet for a while?
Oh, yes.
And off the Romans. Syracuse or whatever one.
Mm-hmm, they sure did, yeah. Tremendous. It started with a family or dynasty called the Maccabees.
Mm-hmm. From the tribe of Judah?
Yes, uh-huh, the tribe of Judah. Mm-hmm. So, but we've got a lot right here. In Haley's handbook, he gives a list. I mean, it's just too much here, but he, where is it here? The Bible books, 39 Old Testament, New Testament. And then he gives here the subject of leading thought, notable chapters, let's see, chronology, weights and measures, archaeology, tremendous, well, I thought it was in here, but I may not be looking in the right place.
Navigator has a compact handbook like that.
They do? What's that called? Am I familiar?
Compact Bible Handbook, I think.
The Compact Bible Handbook. Well, they didn't send me one.
I've got one, but I don't have one.
They're putting out so much now.
Well, that Haley's is still in print.
It is still in print. Yeah. Yeah, it's great. You know, it's amazing. I got started. The first printing was 1924.
Yeah, that's a long time.
And the one I have is about 1945 or 6, and there have been thousands of those. Okay, let's take some time for discussion here and questions. I have two questions for you. Let's see if we can come to some conclusions. What has been your greatest struggle in accepting the authority, or for that matter, the sufficiency of Scripture? And of course, this comes from the word sufficient. About the T here. Is this sufficient? What have been some struggles you have had?
I think for me, it's not so much not believing it, it's just trying to be obedient to it.
Mm-hmm. That's and, good.
And
okay.
Getting my life in line with what. There was never any question of my doubt. If there was any doubts about the Word itself, becoming obedient to the Word. That's true.
Okay. So your biggest struggle has not been believing, but being obedient to what it says. Okay, good. How about some of the rest of you? Let me add to the question a little bit. Do you recall back, let's say, in your acceptance of Christ or in the first few steps of your Christian life, did you have struggles accepting this? Were there times when you had doubts? Yes.
For example, what if we first encountered this? For example, Islamic religion, because for example, if we have been born in Arabic country, then we got contact with the Islamic scripture,
mm-hmm.
We didn't try to look for the authority, and we just say we are obedient, we should obey the scripture.
Mm-hmm.
But what that happened then? If we didn't question the authority of the scripture of Islamic, we just like take attitude of what you have right
mm-hmm.
now. Then we're we obey the scripture, just obey instead of
mm-hmm.
thinking it over.
Did you say you lived in an Islamic culture?
Exactly. Similar. For example, I guess most of us first came to know Christianity by the relatives or something like this, or friends. Because most of we were living in an environment of a Christian society. What if we had been in an Islamic society?
Mm-hmm.
We would say, if we don't question about the many things about the Bible, we say, we just obey it. Then we could go to the hell.
Sure.
I don't think there's a problem with questioning the authority of the Bible.
Mm-hmm.
Or any other religion.
Mm-hmm.
Because it just gets you to know the Word even more.
Mm-hmm. It was sort of an accepted thing in the culture then, where we were, i.e. the Quran, which would be considered the scripture, the Islamic scriptures, is accepted by them as their authority. Of course, it's one thing to accept the authority of a book. It's another thing to reverence it. You know, I can remember getting, you know, the Bible being on the shelf, and it said Holy Bible, and I didn't know what was in it really. And the first fellow who ever witnessed to me in the Navy said, "Are you a Christian?" He asked me that question, and I remember the thought, "That's sure an unusual question since I was born in America," because I thought, "I'm not a Buddhist. I'm not Shintoist, I'm not, you know." So that's how I understood the question. Aren't we all Christians? You know, this is a Christian country. And, you know, you go down to Mexico. I remember talking to university students, and we were talking about this, and this young university girl said to me, "Do you realize that this is a Christian nation? This is a Catholic Christian nation." She was really put out because I was implying that there are a lot of people who didn't know Christ. So it depends on how you understand the word Christianity or even the Bible. Do you read the Bible? Well, no, but I certainly believe it. Good. Okay. Yeah. Not against it. So there's people coming from different ways, but like this brother said here, then you start to open it and read it. Ouch! You know, pretty soon, you know, God's stepping all over your toes. And you want to close this book. Well, let me ask you this question. What has helped you the most insofar as accepting the authority and sufficiency of the Scriptures? What's the one thing that seems to have helped you the most in accepting that?
Extreme pain.
Pain?
Extreme pain.
Extreme pain. I'm not sure I understand that, but can you...
Driven.
Hmm.
And I got relief. I started getting relief out of Psalms and Proverbs.
Oh, I see.
And I couldn't dispute it.
Mm-hmm.
Started
spreading. So it sort of became a refuge for you and a... pain reliever, pardon the expression.
At that time I was quit drinking and doing drugs, so I was like not anesthetized.
Mm. Good point. Yes.
There was a point that you made earlier about talking about the historicity of the Bible, and what you just said about being in America, you just kind of accept things before not really investigating that. And for years and years, I really didn't ever question or think about it. It was just kind of, God said it, I believe it.
Yeah.
Mentality that you don't always have to have that in order to, I mean, because you're going to face people who won't accept that premise of faith. And recently I've been involved in a Sunday school class that really been delving into the historicity of the Bible and looking at it in terms of a proper logic about how to look at it, like the inductive and deductive ways of looking at the Bible, the authority, and the inductive being, now I got confused, but at least the factual information, comparing it as a historical document, and that's it. You know, an accurate historical document, which really helped me to build my faith about we're living in a society that believes, sets their whole morals in motion by other information that they believe is historical. Documents, everything from the Iliad to ancient writings that have far less historical documentation than the Bible.
Sure.
And just to see the amount of authenticity and accuracy that went into the putting together of the Bible, and it's just far greater than the other documents. If you bring that up and sharing with somebody about the Bible about that, hey, we're not talking about something that some of them just kind of fall up over the years, that we have more knowledge about it than we can use it. I'm trying to think about it in ways of sharing the gospel about it. People are really headstrong against them. And then after you decide that, then you start going, well, if it is a historical document, then all these truths mean something. And then we go on from there, and then people's lives begin to get changed.
That's right, yeah. Yes.
I appreciate what you guys said about feeling a need to study it, because the people in Acts 17:11 and the Bereans were commended because they didn't just allow themselves to be spoon-fed.
That's right.
In a lot of my short life and schooling, I've heard a lot of academic attacks on the Bible in seminary and in college.
Sure.
And I chose to face some of those questions head on. And as I would face them, I would have been able to come up with answers to help my dad or other people saying such things. But I also realized that there's an endless list of questions.
Yeah.
If I wait until I have all the answers, I'll be 60 or 70 years old if I'm lucky.
Mm-hmm.
And so I realized
I'm there and I still got.
I want to settle this before then.
Yeah.
And so I began to pray, and God just really gave me a peace in my heart. If you really want to know if it's true, test it. And before I even got out of school, I made that decision in my heart that I became convinced it was real. And that it was reliable because it worked in my everyday life. And I said, yeah, because it works, I'm going to follow it. But I'll still study the answers as I go through life. And then maybe I can help other people.
There seems to come a point when you say, well, I've had these 45 questions answered, but I've got 400 more. But I'm at a point in my life when either I've got to accept this or reject it. Because I've got to get on with life. And there's a lot of other things I've got to do. And I think that's the step of faith. And there are still a lot of things I don't understand. I read passages and then I go and research it, and this guy says this and this guy says that, and then you go to the study Bible and says, well, there are three possible interpretations of this. Pick one, you know. So pick one and then get on with your reading. But like this brother said, it's the change in life that just perpetually draws me closer to the Lord that I just have to accept. Kind of like Billy Graham in the early years of his preaching, he was battered about with doubts and he'd go off to seminary A or B, and there they didn't accept it literal, and well, this was figurative and everything, and finally he just had to get off with God and say, well, look, if I'm going to preach out of this book, God, I don't have time to analyze all these academic problems. So right now I'm just going to accept it as your word and I'm going to preach it that way. And then as he says in his own testimony, God just began to blossom in his evangelistic ministries back in the 50s. And so it's going to be attacked, it has, down through the centuries before we ever came on the scene, and it's going to be attacked after we leave. And I think it's important that we become convinced. I remember one time my daughter came back from college and she made an observation. She said, you know, Mom, Dad, I've always accepted and believed like you believe. I have no problem with that. But I suddenly realized that what used to be your convictions have now become my own. And I've had to make certain decisions that this is God's Word and I'm going to follow Him. And I remember thinking to myself, well, that's healthy. That's good. She'd been bounced around by some professors who, you know, threw out these little doubts and darts and so on. And she had to figure out, well, am I going to just believe this because Mom and Daddy believe it? Or is it going to be my own? Gentlemen, it's 1 minute before 12. I would love to hear more from you, and maybe in passing on the way to the dining hall we can do that. But I would suggest that we close in a word of prayer. And I'm going to ask my brother, Doug Fisher, if he would do this. Just ask God to blow the whistle.
Father, at the beginning of this time together today, Bob referred to your word as a love letter. Father, truly it's that and much more. Father, it reflects and shows us how much you love us day in and day out, how much you care about us, and how much you want us to go the right direction, how much you want us to know your will. Father, you want us to understand your love. You want us to understand your doctrine and your purposes for our life. And Father, we're so inadequate, but we thank you that you gave us this book, this instruction. Thank you that you gave us your Holy Spirit to teach us and to help us understand it. Father, we need your strength. We need your Spirit as well to grasp it and to apply it to our lives. Father, thanks for this time this afternoon that you gave us some further insights and some more instruction and understanding your authority and your sufficiency. Help us now to apply that. Take it with us. Put shoe leather to it. And be changed men because of it. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.